So we can start. Or let's start by praying.
Our Father, we thank you that we have a mediator, that we might draw near, that we might address you as Father. We thank you that we can see how great a love you've given us, that we are your children. We pray that we'll grow with respect to salvation in our likeness to you. Help us as we study our Bibles right now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
And when we study our Bibles, there are three activities that we generally engage in. Number one, and this is in a particular order, we seek to observe what the text says. That's the starting point. If we skip that, we're sure to get into trouble. And then, having made some effort to observe what the text of Scripture says, we proceed to the next step, which is to interpret what the text means by what it says, actually what the inspired author meant to communicate by way of this text, and furthermore, which the Lord meant to communicate through his instrument, the inspired author. What does the text actually mean by what it says? And then, having taken the effort to observe what it says and to come up with some understanding of what it means by what it says, we then seek to apply what we've learned. That is, we ask the question, how should this truth that we've taken an effort to understand and learn, how should it affect my life? How should I put it into practice? Why does it matter? With steps one and two, we are engaged in studying our Bibles. With step number three, we're kind of letting our Bibles study us and tell us how we're to put it into play. And what we're currently doing in our study of adoption is this third step. We're trying to apply the truth that we've been spending a couple of lessons about our adoption, which in our Bible means that I am his child and he is my heavenly Father. A great truth. And we're asking ourselves, well, why does it really matter? Why is that important to me? Or how can I incorporate this truth into my daily living as a Christian? And before we work through some of those applications, I'll just recite for you the summary of this doctrine as it's included in our confession of faith, kind of a paraphrase. It says there, "For all those who are justified, God has condescended also to make them partakers of the grace of adoption for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges as the children of God. They have God's name put upon them. They receive the spirit of adoption and have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, and provided for. They are also chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, sealed to the day of redemption when they will inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." So, that's the doctrine. How does it apply? And we started to explore that last time. The first application we made is that this truth measures, or helps to measure, or gives us some way to measure God's love for us. Since I am his child and he is my father, that truth gives me, according to my Bible, a measure of his love. And we came to learn that from 1 John 3:1. "See how great of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." We learned that as well when we looked at Matthew 10:29-31, where we thought syllogistically about the truth about that Jesus taught about your father. Well, what about your father? Your father numbers the very hairs of your head. Even sparrows, two You can buy 2 for a cent on the open market. Even they are cared by his governing hand of care. But your Father, to him you are of much more value than sparrows. And we also understood this truth from the parable of the prodigal in Luke 15, where we had that vivid picture of the father who, when the repentant prodigal was still returning, when he was still a long way away, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him and called for the robe and the ring and the royal sandals and the roast beast, rejoicing that his dead and lost son had come to life and had been found. He is your father, we are his children, and so we have thereby a measure of his love for us. That was our first application. The second is this. Secondly, because I am his child and he is my father, we have a useful help to guide and drive our daily conduct. Since I am his child and he is my father, this guides and drives and motivates and directs my daily conduct as a Christian. Again, I'm borrowing a lot of my ideas in these lessons from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, in the chapter entitled, The Sons of God. This application becomes clear in the Sermon on the Mount, so you can turn to Matthew 5, where we'll explore some of the examples that make this clear. Packer calls the Sermon on the Mount the charter of the kingdom of God. It's a sermon about the kingdom of God that's preached by the king himself, in which he reveals the code of conduct of the royal family. And in this sermon, Jesus presents at least 3 principles that ought to guide and energize and direct the conduct of the children of God in relationship to their father. Maybe there are more than these, but since I am his child and he is my father, I will seek to glorify my father in my daily conduct. I will seek to imitate my father in my daily conduct, and I will seek to please my father in my daily conduct. Those are helpful principles, and they're not very hard to understand. And we considered the first one last time when we looked at Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, well, beginning in 16 and following. Let me remind you what he said. Well, I'm going to start in verse 14. Actually, it's verse 14 through 16, sorry, of Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, you remember, said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." And here it is, verse 16. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We ought to conduct ourselves in a way that we seek to glorify our Father. Why? Well, because he made you his child, and that's what children do, because you're a citizen of the kingdom. That's what kingdom citizens do. This is what motivates their conduct. He has made us the lights of the world by virtue of our new birth, by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's made us able to do good that we could not and cannot do apart from his gracious enabling. The chief end of man, as we learn in the catechism, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the chief end of the adopted children of God is to glorify their Father and enjoy him forever. And Jesus doesn't leave us with fuzzy, abstract ideas of what it means to glorify God. Well, we want to glorify God. And, well, how do you do that? Well, we just, glorify him somehow. Well, no. He's more specific. How do we glorify our Father who is in heaven?
Good works.
Do good works. That's pretty basic and pretty important. And if you don't, if one verse isn't enough for you, then go ahead. Look up John 15:8 when you have a chance. There Jesus labors to tell us the importance of the branches abiding in the vine. We must obtain our strength from him. But in verse 8, he tells us, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Charles? That's right, which is Charles again, always helping us to anticipate the next step. But when we let our Bibles study us, child of God, are we diligently seeking opportunities to do good? Whether big opportunities or little opportunities, it's because it's by these that our Father is glorified. But there's more. Secondly, not only do we seek to glorify our Father, but since we are his children, we seek to imitate him. Where do we get that? Well, all we have to do is keep reading verses. We'll skip to verse 43 of chapter 5 of Matthew. I'll read from 43 to 48. It says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I'll just remind you of something that you probably already know of your knowledge of the Sermon on the Mount, that righteousness, true righteousness, is one of Jesus' central themes. And you'll notice that verse 43 begins with the phrase, "You have heard," and then verse 44 continues, "But I say to you," this pattern of "you have heard, but I say to you" is a pattern that started back in verse 21 of chapter 5 and is repeated in verse 33 and is repeated in verse 38 and here in verses 43 and 44. Jesus uses this pattern of "you have heard, but I say to you" to give several examples to his hearers to see the dramatic contrast between true righteousness of the kingdom versus the external unrighteousness and self-righteousness and hypocrisy that had become part of the traditional religion of the Pharisees that prevailed in that day. And Jesus' contrast of the righteousness of the kingdom that results from a new heart versus the external righteousness of man that requires no Savior at all. He pushes back against the religion that evolved from men's traditions and that emphasized externals of counting dill and cumin and keeping outsides of cup clean, careless of the inside, neglecting the weightier manners, crossing I's and T's, but neglecting that which is important. So, you'll notice, first of all, he says in 43 through 45, in contrast to what they had heard, "You have heard," from the prevailing religion of externals, which somehow made allowance to hate their enemies, Jesus commanded what? What is the standard of righteousness in the kingdom?
Love your enemies.
Nice. Okay, good. Love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. Now, incidentally, I gather it's not clear where the Pharisees came up with their prevailing allowance for you have. Jesus said, "You have heard, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." The hate your enemy part, I don't know where they came up with that, because it's not. I haven't read the Talmud. I'm given to understand it's not contained in the Talmud, and Exodus 23:4-5, in fact, instructs the opposite when it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him." So, where they came up with this, it's okay to hate your enemy. Yes. Well,
it's just I'm reading in Chronicles right now, and it's like,
yikes. Yeah, yeah, the Amalekites are certainly in that category. They're the enemies of God, but when you're looking for a loophole, people will look anywhere, I guess, especially if you're a Pharisee, all right? But Jesus, and that's a good point, says, love your enemies, clearly. The standard is different here, and he sets the record straight when he instructs those who claim to be kingdom citizens should do, and that is to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, which is a radical thing to do and which requires the help of a Savior to do. Charles? All right, good, which is part of that difficult, radical requirement that Jesus is giving. But what I want you to notice especially is the reason that Jesus attaches to his command, to his radical command concerning our conduct. Why? What ought to drive and guide us, in addition to what Charles has said? Well, you ought to contemplate how pitiful their destiny is. Jesus gives an additional reason and motivation here to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, which is what?
God loves his enemies.
Well, you're getting there. You're getting there. He says, love your enemies in order that you may be sons of your Father. In saying that, I don't think he's telling us, well, you've got to do this in order that you can earn the status as a son. He's not telling us what we have to do to gain status as the children of God. Rather, he's describing what ought to be the character and conduct of kingdom citizens, of those who are already the sons and daughters, the children of God. But the point is more like father, like son, as what Randall was getting at. So that you can be like your father, which is his inclination, which reflects his character. Jesus's point is for us to behave in this way in order that we, his children, will behave like our father. The conduct of the children of God ought to be guided and directed and motivated by their desire to imitate their father, to pattern their performance after his. And verse 45 explains the pattern of the father. And what is that? Jay? Well, you skipped over, though. You're right. We're getting there, too. Jay's already skipped to verse 48, but I'm thinking more of verse 45. That's okay.
Because he's gracious and causes the rain to fall upon the unrighteous and the righteous.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. He shows his goodness and benevolence to the righteous and the unrighteous.
He raises his son, so to speak, and sends his rain on the evil and the good, and the righteous and the unrighteous. Our Father does good broadly and indiscriminately. We, his children, ought to imitate our Father's way of showing goodness and mercy broadly as well to both our friends and our enemies, like Father, like Son. In fact, on one level, if our Father's goodness and mercy did not extend to his enemies, that would have left us in the pitiful shape that Charles has just been concerned about for his enemies. You remember when he preaches, when he preaches from Ephesians 2 this morning, Pastor Anderson, I suspect, unless he's got a surprise, will remind us of what our names used to be when we were in that pitiful state. In Ephesians 2 verses 1, and it's more like verse 2 and 3, what were we called before he made us his children? Enemies? Well, that's in Romans. Nicely done, Mary. Mary is thinking of Romans 5:10, which would be another passage where he reconciled us while we were enemies. But in Ephesians 2, I'm going to say verses 2 and 3, if I'm remembering right, we were the sons of disobedience and the children of wrath. And then, if Pastor's really on his game today and is moving swiftly through the passage, he might make it to verse 4. What happens in verse 4 of Ephesians 2?
I'm not
going
to make it
to you. Okay.
He wants to spend extra time on the sons of disobedience, maybe. I don't know. But verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so on. It's a good thing God's grace extended to his enemies, because that explains our salvation. But even beyond his saving grace, he gives common grace to the evil and the good, just sending rain and sunshine to them. And Jesus' point is, imitate your Father. Okay, it's not hard. He gives the, you are his child, he is your Father, he has given you new birth in his Spirit to make you able. So imitate your Father. We, the children of God, ought to seek to imitate our Heavenly Father by broadly demonstrating over-the-top goodness, even to our enemies, even to the unlovely and annoying ones in our life. Since we're letting our Bibles study us by making these applications, we should pause to ask ourselves, how are we doing as the children of God, imitating our Father in this regard? If you're like me, then you don't have a lot of snarling, threatening, finger-pointing, fist-shaking enemies hounding you, threatening you. Maybe you do. I don't know. I can think of some people, if I were more explicit about my Christianity, would probably scoff and laugh and, you know, say unkind things, I think. But I can't think of that many hostile, overtly hostile people to me, at least that I know about. Maybe they are and I'm just not aware of it. But we do have those other people in our lives that wouldn't maybe be in the category of enemies, but would be kind of pain in the necks, or at work, or somebody that's just annoying and irritating, and there's nothing that you want to do like loving them and being kind and benevolent to them. But, you know, we don't have... Maybe we don't. Maybe we do have more hostile. But I think the imitate your Father probably extends to those other unlovely categories that aren't so dramatic as an enemy. Do we, so to speak, let our sun rise on them and send our rain of goodness
to them? Or are we kind of whiny and complaining about, man, what a pain in the neck they are? And may God give us grace to make progress, imitating our Father. Why? Well, because you are His child, and He is your Heavenly Father. And this is what motivates and drives the children of God. Charles?
There's a meditation for me. How much does my will and way contrast with His?
Okay, good. And bring ours into submission to His. And as Jay wanted us to do, he wants us to proceed through this passage to get to verse 48. Jesus proceeds to press this point of imitation, like Father, like Son, in verses 46 through 48, which I'll read again. He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." He pushes this imitate your father principle in verse 48 when he says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Perfect, like Him. Okay. But Jesus anticipates our objections. He says, "Well, yeah, but I love those who love me. That's pretty commendable, isn't it? And hey, I always greet my brothers with a friendly hello. That's pretty nice, don't you think? Doesn't that fulfill my obligation rather thoroughly?" But how does Jesus answer? He says, "Well, that's right." He says, "You've lived down to the standard of the tax collectors and the godless Gentiles." I mean, they might extend the common courtesies and live up to the community standard, but you are the children of God. You are His child. He is your Father. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, before I get to Charles's, just want to remind you, when God justified us, He accepted our persons as perfectly righteous for the sake of the righteous Savior, who has imputed His righteousness to us and to whom our sins have been imputed by faith. He accepts our persons as perfectly righteous right at the beginning of our salvation, and that remains the case permanently by His grace. Plus, in addition to justifying our persons as perfectly righteous for the sake of His children, He also grants us a new birth. He also gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit so that as we walk by faith, He, having made us able, makes us able to pursue perfection. To pursue a perfection that seeks to imitate our Father. By His grace, we make progress in this pursuit of perfection. We make imperfect progress in this life, but we make progress. We make progress and we move forward in a growth process. And He who began a good work in us will bring it to perfection in the day of Christ Jesus. We will be perfect. We will be like our older brother, Jesus, according to Romans 8, when He makes us perfect. But our life now is absorbed with, or is driven and guided by, a seeking to be perfect in our character and conduct, like our Father is, even though we know we will fall short. We will make progress by His grace. Like Father, like Son, by God's grace, the child of God seeks to imitate the Heavenly Father. Charles.
So in this imitation, we differ from the tax collectors and Gentiles in that if you examine their motives, they're doing it for some social advantage to themselves.
Okay, good. Which we'll get about in chapter 6, actually. We won't get there today, but I don't think. That's right. Plus, what do we have
that the tax gatherers and the Gentiles that Jesus references here don't have. That's right. They don't have saving grace. They don't have the Savior. They don't have a new birth. They don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They haven't been made new creatures in Christ. They can't walk by faith. So those are fundamental differences. Now, I'll just have you notice how Peter reinforces this imitate your father principle just by reading a passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 through 17. And the reason I'm visiting a passage like this is it also uses the children father wording to reinforce that we're talking here about the fact that we are his children, he has adopted us, and so on. I'll start reading in verse 14 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. It says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Why? "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Or, as we've got it on the board here, "like Father, like Son. Your Father is holy, and so shall you be." And verse 17 presses the point, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." So, glorify your father, imitate your father, and please your father. All right, do we have time? We have time to... That's another principle that we can seek to learn just by looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We see this in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, and Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. We'll get to the verses in between there at a later time when we'll consider that our adoption also guides our prayer life, which is another application. But Jesus begins in verse 1 of chapter 6 with beware. Something to watch out for. Jesus warns the kingdom citizens of something that they need to be careful about. He says there, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And what is that general warning? It's what Charles was getting at. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed. And he threatens that there'll be no reward with your Father for those who do. And notice again how the emphasis on family relationship of kingdom citizens, the relationship of children to their father, is the guiding, motivating force here. And in the prevailing religion of the day, it was obsessed with externals. Self-righteous practice was the order, and being applauded by men predominated. However, Jesus makes clear in this passage that kingdom righteousness requires the children of God to be motivated and driven by a single-minded desire to please their heavenly Father and by the awareness that he is the audience that matters most. So he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men and forgetting this. And then he gives two specific examples, at least. There's more than two, but the two we'll consider are in verses 2 through 4 and 16 through 18, one concerning almsgiving, one concerning fasting, both having a public aspect to them. Matthew 6, verses 2 through 4, "When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will repay you." What does Jesus condemn about the hypocritical almsgiving? That's right. They made a lot of noise so they'd be honored by men. And Jesus says, truly, to emphasize, what warning does he give to such hypocrites about such practice? That's right. That's all you get is men's slaps on the back and their approval and thumbs up. Okay? That's as far as your reward will go. In verse 3, Jesus commends the kingdom way of righteousness, the kingdom way of righteous almsgiving, which is in secret rather than with trumpet sounding. And what is the guiding reality of that righteous practice? That's right. Your Father sees in secret, and He will repay you. All right. Now, Jesus' main point is not about secrecy. I don't think He's saying, whenever you do anything righteous, make sure you keep it a secret. And I know that's for sure, because what did we read in Matthew 5:16 just a few minutes ago? Let your light shine in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So if his main point isn't about secret righteousness, what's his point here? Okay, good. It involves the heart, and it's done with a single-minded desire to please my Father who sees in secret. Whether I do it in public or whether I do it in secret, he sees, and he not only sees the externals, but he knows the attitude of the heart. Nicely done. And the principle is repeated by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. The child of God seeks to please his Father. You say, well, I'm already justified. He already accepts me for Jesus' sake. Why should I fuss and bother about trying to do good? Well, because you are his child, and he is your heavenly Father. He's not only justified you, giving you that wonderful, glorious acceptance for Jesus' sake, but he has made you his child. And what motivates the children of God who've been accepted for Jesus' sake? They seek to glorify their Father. They seek to imitate their Father. They seek to please their Father. Isn't that legalism? Not according to Jesus. That's righteousness, according to Jesus. And other ways are hypocrisy, Charles.
So you wind up reflecting the light into the world.
And so glorify your Father who is in heaven. Sounds like you've been reading your Sermon on the Mount, Charles. Good for you. Other thoughts? We're going to land before we go on, all right? We didn't get to the second example. Rich.
You brought to my attention about love and hate. A missionary asked me similar questions. He says in Malachi and also in Romans 9 that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. And he asks me, if we are to imitate God, are we to hate our enemies? And I didn't have an answer for that.
Well, Jesus gives you an answer here.
Yeah.
Answer number one, you're not God. Okay.
Oh.
Answer number two, Jesus tells you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, you can pray for your enemies, and you can give it when you give it. Well, Rich is asking a good question. What do I do when a person asks me a challenging question like that? You do your best from your Bible to give an answer. And I think that question sounded like he wanted more to trip you up than to actually know the answer. But I'm just guessing, yeah, having been questioned by others. But my answer to you would be, obey Jesus. And
I was just going to say, God hates actions. And I remember after I got divorced, the pastor said, God hates divorce, but he doesn't hate those who divorce. It was really helpful to me to realize that, you know, there are sinful things that God hates, but he doesn't hate people. He loves us, and he wants us. So
Yeah, and he's dealt with our sins on Jesus. He's answered our offenses, and he's given us his righteousness, and he gives us grace to press on. Charles?
So his very nature is the hatred of darkness and evil.
God has enemies, and God is going to judge his enemies. But you don't imitate God by judging his enemies. You leave the vindication part to him. There are many things you can't imitate God in. Our Father, we thank you that you are so much greater than we are, and we thank you that you've given us grace to comprehend truth, but you extend even beyond what we can comprehend, and we thank you for your greatness. We thank you that you've made us your children and give us grace to glorify you and imitate you and please you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.